Call your attention this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 31 to 35. I'll read them before I begin my thoughts. Mark 3, 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus, by comparing his disciples to his family, sets the tone for gentle, gracious, tender Christianity. Not the strong-armed and rather sometimes abusive Christianity that we sometimes see and experience. On several occasions in recent years, observed young, zealous, good-intentioned believers ignoring obvious needs within their family, maybe older family members, their parents, or older family members in need, and use as their excuse. Well, Jesus said that except we hate father and mother for his sake, we're not worthy of his kingdom. We're just doing what Scripture says. In those passages, Jesus was rebuking an attitude that put family ahead of God. He was not diminishing the biblical respect for parents. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 to 13, Jesus is giving an example in which the religious people of his day had magnified their own beliefs and traditions above the law of God. He quoted to them one of the commandments that said, Honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus affirmed that requirement of God's moral law. You're still to honor, even especially as a believer in Christ, honor your parents, your family. And he said, instead of doing this, you have done the very opposite. In the first century, Social Security, Medicare, and a lot of those governmental programs to assist the elderly didn't exist. When family members became old and ill and could not provide for themselves, the younger people in the family needed to step up and take care of their needs. Either that or they'd be neglected completely. And so Jesus reminds these people, but then he points out their wrong-headed attitude. You take the funds and resources that you should use to support your elderly parents, and you tell your elderly parents it is Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. Well, we don't use that English word. It's actually a derivative from another language. But the meaning of the word is, this is a gift I have reserved for God. I owe you this benefit, this care, this provision, but aren't you so selfish to think I should do this for you when I decided I was going to give this to God? I can't give it to God and still give it to you. I'm going to give it to God because God's more important than you are. And Jesus rebuked and rejected that attitude because they did not honor their parents. This question, who is my mother or my brethren, is a qualitative statement. It identifies in his disciples a quality of life, a lifestyle. Quite often in Scripture, not just this context, but in many others, the Bible uses a family relationship to teach a spiritual truth. Jesus to Nicodemus, you must be born again. People enter a family by, I guess you could say, one of three different ways. You can enter a family by marriage. You can enter a family by birth. You can enter a family by adoption. You don't work your way into a family. You don't earn your position in a family. And yet people think and teach today widely, but you have to work your way for salvation. You have to do something to gain God's favor, to get on the right standing with God, and then God will make you a part of his family. That's not the way families work. That's not the way entrance into a family works. We're put in the family of God now by new birth. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, it's not a cooperative work between you and God. It's the Spirit blowing where he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Amen. And that gives you the life of God. Now, within the family of God, you are his child. You are born of his Spirit. If we sit around Jesus and learn from him and follow his example, he teaches us here not only in relationship, but in conduct. You're my mother, and you're my brother, and you're my sister. You're acting the part of a family. I think I mentioned sometime either recently, either in my writing or in a message, that often in Scripture, son of or child of or children of, rather than identifying a birth relationship, identifies a dominant trait or characteristic. In the Old Testament, you read about the sons of the prophets. They weren't the prophets' biological children. They were the people who followed and studied under the prophets and tried to imitate them and perpetuate their attitude toward God. Paul refers to Timothy and Titus as his sons in the faith. I believe this lesson in Jesus is doing the same thing here. We not only are born into the family of God, but when we sit at his feet and learn from him, and that's where he pointed when he made that comment, we are his mother, his brother, his sister. Doesn't that set a more tender relationship than we often hear described between us and the Lord? And that's, I believe, one of the big issues that Jesus is teaching. Dominant characteristic. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Pick up at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, to whom did Jesus address the Sermon on the Mount? To his disciples. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. I'd love the Augustine expression that describes the born-again child of God. Within each born-again child of God, there is an empty place in the shape of God. And we only find peace and contentment and joy when we fill that place with our God. I would add to Augustine's thoughts from this passage, people who have been born of the Holy Spirit not only have a God-shaped vacuum in their heart, by the very presence of the Holy Spirit within, we have a moral compass. And our heart is not only the seat of emotion, which the Jews often described it as being in all of those many passages that deal with the heart. The heart is deceitful and all above all things desperately wicked. That's a heart that's all twisted up the wrong way. And here Jesus is saying, your heart is a very tender, delicate thing. But your heart is a receptor. Your eye opens the floodgate of something into your heart. If your eye is single, looking only at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, how great is the light? If you try to look at two things simultaneously, at God and you can put anything in the blank you want after the and, but if you try to do God plus, God and, your eye will not be single, and how great, Jesus says, is that darkness. He didn't say it would be very difficult for you if you tried to serve God and mammon. He said you cannot do it. It's impossible. Now let's take this lesson home where we live. What commands most of your attention Monday through Saturday? What calls for your dominant emotional interest and energy? You answer that question sincerely, you're going to tell yourself whether your eye is looking at light or darkness. And the moral compass that is flooded with darkness is a confused compass and a confused believer, sadly. There's a fascinating and enlightening truth that goes with this lesson. In the 25th Psalm, verse 14, David writes, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." When you walk by faith, when you fear means to respect, to honor, to try to please, when you fear God and try to follow and honor him, David says the Lord is going to share some secrets with you that he will not share with his own children who do not walk in his fear. He will show them his covenant. What if you're not fearing the Lord? You're a child of God, but he won't show you the beautiful, comforting, assuring features of his covenant. You want to know the covenant of God, the will of God, the assurances God gives you? Live in his fear and his fear alone. I want to give you another example of this children of as dominant characteristic. Back to the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. A lot of times you'll hear teaching from this verse that ignores the context. Verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." In this context, Paul is reminding the Galatians that they have some folks who are sincerely trying to tell them they have to put themselves under Moses' law before they can walk by faith in Christ. And he says, that's wrong. You can't do that. The law was our Jewish believers in God in the Old Testament, schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. But when Christ comes, you're not under the schoolmaster anymore. You're an adult child with the privileges of adult children. He goes into that through the remaining part of this chapter and into chapter 4. Many times people will use this verse as to teach the idea that you must have faith before you can be born again. The language won't support the idea. He didn't say you became the children of God by faith in Christ. He said you are. That's present tense. It's behavioral for children of God. Amen. You are right now. When you walk by faith in Christ, you dominate your life with the characteristics of Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Your dominant characteristic of life is Jesus. I read years ago a comment in something I was reading, and it said, you meet people every day on the job, in the neighborhood, the grocery store, wherever you go. They're not necessarily Bible readers. If your life is the only Bible those people read, are they reading a good translation? That's soul searching, isn't it? That makes you think. I have a saying, turn with me to the book of James chapter 1. With my preacher friends, I have a little cliche I've adopted over the years. Beginning literally at the first Sunday in February, I will begin my 68th year of trying to preach to the Lord's people. First Sunday in February, I made my first speaking effort to the church, 68 years ago. You'd think an old geezer who's been in this business for 68 years would have it all down now. Sorry, I hate to disillusion you. I don't. And once in a while, I'll be reading my Bible and studying, and something so refreshing and amazing that I never thought before. And it often occurs with one of those slick, well-worn passages I thought I had worked to the bone and gotten every bit of truth out of it. And the Lord will take that very passage and make it jump off the page and show me something I never imagined. I call that my 2x4 moment. The Lord took a gentle 2x4 and whack and said, Joe, think, wake up. Look at what I'm showing you. This is beautiful. Don't take it for granted. Well, I got a 2x4 treatment this week with James chapter 1. Let's first deal with context to this lesson. Beginning in verse 19, James identifies his audience. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, they're children of God. They're believers in Christ. Let every man be swift to hear. Look for an excuse to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Good lesson for life, isn't it? Wish I could learn it better. Wish we all could. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verses 19 and 20, Paul's focus is on hearing the word. That means really tuning into it, listening to it, taking it to heart, studying it, believing it. In verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You receive the word. By the way, if these people are already saved, the salvation he describes here is something other than eternal salvation. And if you've lived very long and your discipleship, the word of God saves you daily from many things that otherwise would snare you into disappointment, disillusionment, and trial. And finally, in verses 22 to 25, obey the word. And then in verses 26 to 27, he explains what obeying the word looks like and means. Okay, with that said, let's look beginning with verse 22 and reading down. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The big problem that you and I have when we read our Bible, hear preaching, and don't do it, but think we're okay and our Christianity, nominal as it is okay. You're not deceiving the people around you. Or if you are, that doesn't matter nearly as much as what James identifies here. You're deceiving yourself. The most disillusioned and deceived person in existence is the person who is self-deceived. Ooh. Been there, done that a few times, have you? For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his own way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You look in the mirror, you comb your hair, you check your, is my tie straight? 5 minutes later, you've walked away. Did I miss a hair? Is my tie really straight? Did I get all the wrinkles out of my shirt and my jacket? You forget. The image diminishes because you're not practicing the image you saw. You see it, you think about it, you say, oh, that's a nice image, everything's good, and you walk away and forget about it. You're like somebody who looks in a mirror and goes his way. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh, here's the 2x4, here's Joe's 2x4. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I've puzzled for most of those 68 years over this odd expression James uses, law of liberty. It seems like these two words more describe opposites. A law is constricting and binding. It's not freeing. It's the opposite. But James describes whatever it is he's teaching us here as the perfect law of liberty. I'm not leaving the family theme of my message. If you raise children, you have the personal experience. And every one of you was born into a family and grew up in the home and had the experience of being a child and growing up. My sister-in-law and brother-in-law, when they happened to have two teenage daughters, found a little cliche that they hung with a magnet on the refrigerator door. Attention, teenagers. While you know everything there is to know and know more than your parents, go out and do everything you can do while you still know everything. Well, we were there at one time, weren't we? Absolutely. True experience. I started speaking when I was 14 years of age. I was probably 15 or 16. I would study my Bible during the week, go to school. I'm still in high school. I would long for Saturday or Sunday whenever I could go to church and see the best friends I had on our planet Earth. It was the thrill of my life. One Saturday, church where we were attending at the time had a Saturday service and a Sunday morning service. Saturday morning, we get to church, I get out, my heart is just dancing. I'm so happy to see these people. And I rush up to where some of the older men are standing in a circle chatting, and I want to shake hands with all of them and let them know how happy I am to see them. And one old man, it hurt when he said it, but he was a wise old man, and I have long remembered and respected what he said to me that day. He shook my hand, and then he gave me this rather stern look, and he said, "Young man, a young preacher, when he first starts preaching, is like a baby wasp. When a wasp first hatches out, he's the biggest, fattest, largest he's ever going to be in his life. Young man, the sooner you shrink, the better it'll be for everybody." Ooh, that smarted. Maybe I needed to hear it. Maybe it was not necessary, but you can rest assured I remembered it. And I, over the years, have thanked him for the reminder. You get through those I know it all years. You get to a certain point where you start thinking about life differently. Jim, you and Burl knew Elder Mayon Jones, and you knew their daughter, Claire. The one time I visited in their home, Claire was there, and they told the experience. When she was a teenage girl in high school, she and Mom did not get along. Can you relate? If you've raised children, yeah, you probably can. They literally, by mutual agreement, sent her away to college so they both would survive her adolescence. She goes to college. She comes home for holidays, comes home for the summer. She comes home for one of the holidays in her senior year. And she sits down in the kitchen with Mom, and she says, "Mom, there's something I don't understand. When I went away to college, I thought you were the dumbest person I ever knew. And I thought I was the smartest person. And I've spent 4 years at college, so I should be smarter and you should be the same. But Mom, when I size up my situation today, I have decided you're the smartest woman on planet Earth. I went to school and you got smarter. How did that happen?" Aha. Here's the point, and I believe this is the point James is making, and it brings perfect law and liberty together into one. You get past adolescence. By the way, when Paul is describing to Timothy the qualifications for the office of deacon or elder in the church, one of the key qualities he requires before a young man is ordained, not a novice, a young person inexperienced in the faith, maybe who thinks in the ministry he has all the answers, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation and snare of the devil. So Paul applies this principle to the ministry. If we grow in our faith and reach that point in our faith that we come to terms with the reality that God has the answers, my personal philosophy, my ideology, my opinion, my way doesn't really amount to a whole lot compared to God's. God, I'm tired of my way. I'm tired of my philosophy. I'm tired of my opinion. I'm tired of my belief. God, I want to be more like you every day. You know what you have just done? You have embraced the family law of God. I believe when Paul tells the Galatians, you're not under the law, but under grace, and that's in Romans, but Paul teaches the same thing in Galatians. He's really saying you've been delivered from the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, but you have been delivered into the family law of God. Amen. And when you grow into spiritual maturity, that becomes your law. Guess what? When it becomes your law, you don't feel like it's binding, do you? You don't feel like it's restricting at all. It's the way it ought to be. You just unravel James' description, the perfect law of liberty. You've embraced it as yours because it's his. And you are at liberty to perform and obey every detail of it to your heart's fulfillment and content. The perfect law of liberty, the family law of Jesus. Who is my brother, my sister, and my mother? My friends, as believers in Christ, Jesus tells you and me, you're my family. You belong to me. Let's live the life. And how does it turn out? James makes the point. This man who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the family law of Jesus, and continues therein, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The way of blessing is the way of the perfect law of liberty, the family law of Jesus. God bless.